From the Old City, a practical Torah commentary by Gutman Lodge. Practical Torah means applying the Torah's ancient teachings to our daily lives. This is its ultimate practicality. The Torah has guided the Jewish people for thousands of years. In fact, it is hard to imagine a Jewish people surviving without it. Certainly, the Jews who have cast it aside have few, if any, Jewish descendants. This publication is a collection of comments, explanations, or stories for each of the weekly Torah readings. The common thread running through them is that the Torah is speaking not only of the historical perspective, indeed it is also a history book, but, even more importantly, it is also speaking about each of us today. This timelessness is its true value. It is my prayer that this book will encourage you to apply the practical teachings of the Torah and live the spiritual life that is your true inheritance. When you find it, you will find your path joyful and your life satisfying. Indeed, you will become rich with the most precious things that life has to offer. Holidays. New Year. Milk and honey. A few weeks ago, a neighbor from the Old City stopped me on the street. He had just started a tiny homemade sheep cheese business in his apartment and was looking for customers. The guy obviously didn't have any money, so I wanted to help him by giving him some business if I could. I told him that I make lasagna on Friday nights and that I couldn't find any kosher Parmesan cheese for it. If he could make one, I could use some every week. A couple of days ago, he told me that he had something for me to try and he was going to stop by the apartment in the morning. He didn't show up. I went to the hotel late that afternoon as usual, and the nice guy who manages the tefillin booth said that he had something for me. He pulled out a gorgeous bottle of natural honey. It was gift-wrapped in a tiny decorated straw basket. It is a custom to dip our bread in honey during the upcoming holidays, and this was his way of saying thank you for all the help that I give him at the tefillin booth. It was really nice of him. When I finished helping at the booth and was about to go daven, the guy with the cheese business came up to me. He had a bag with several slices of smelly cheese in it. He wanted me to taste it there at the hotel and maybe buy a piece. "This is weird," I said to myself. "When was the last time that I ate a piece of cheese at the hotel?" I didn't want to do it, but I saw how disappointed he was, so I took a small piece of cheese and walked out of the davening area to taste it. Hey, it was pretty good. I bought enough for two lasagnas, but he didn't have a bag to put it in. It was wrapped in a small piece of clear, thin plastic wrap. Oh boy, here I am again in a weird situation. I was sitting by the hotel about to daven, holding a nice-sized piece of smelly sheep cheese in one hand and a bottle of honey in the other. Then it hit me. I smiled warmly at God's kindness and good humor. I had written this week about how God has given us a land of milk and honey, and there I was sitting by the kotel with cheese in one hand and honey in the other. Okay, so according to the sages, the actual honey he was talking about was date honey and not bee honey, and Parmesan cheese is quite a bit of a stretch for milk, but so what? I got the message. It's so nice to be here. Thank you. By the way, there's room for you here too. Have a wonderful, sweet, healthy, happy, and prosperous New Year. Yom Kippur. Have a happy Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement is certainly the most serious day of the entire year. In fact, it is called the Day of Awe. On this day, we come before the Judge of all creation and ask Him to cover over our transgressions, to forgive us for the errors we have committed. Many times during the day, we call out to God saying, "Hashem, Hashem." Why do we call out using this most unusual doubling of His name? The Torah never adds a letter, let alone an entire word that is unnecessary, so this must have been done for a good reason. Our sages explain that we repeat his name to emphasize that just as he was God before we committed those sins, so is he God after we committed those sins. But this understanding is learned merely by a hint, a remez, that the sages must explain for us. There is, however, a clearer, more literal meaning, the Peshat. We can learn the simple meaning of this unusual doubling of a name from Hashem himself when he did the same thing. When Hashem called out to Avraham, our forefather, he called Avraham, Avraham. It is well known that this was done as a sign of endearment. By repeating Avraham's name, Hashem was expressing his love for Avraham. So must it be with us when we call out to Hashem on Yom Kippur. We call out doubling his name to express our love for him. What could be more loving than to forgive someone for their transgressions? How much must we love the one who is forgiving our sins? What day could be happier than the day when the King of the Universe says, "You are forgiven"? Have a happy Yom Kippur. Sukkos. Be happy. It's the commandment. Which is the greater sin, to drink water on Yom Kippur or not to be happy on Sukkos? It is mid-afternoon on a hot Yom Kippur. You're waiting for the noon services to finally begin, and you're very thirsty. Someone walks up to you and offers you a glass of ice-cold water. What do you say? You would probably say, "Are you nuts? Drink on Yom Kippur? No way." Even if he offered you $100 to drink it, still you would not do so. But you know, there is a time when you're allowed to drink on Yom Kippur. This is when you are sick, or if you drink just a tiny bit. But still, you're not sick, and you are going to fulfill this most important mitzvah, so you do not drink. But how do we know that it's forbidden to drink at all on Yom Kippur? The Torah only tells us to afflict ourselves on this day. Perhaps affliction means to hit ourselves with straps or to lie down on cactus plants. No, the sages explain that to afflict ourselves means that on this day we should abstain from eating, drinking, bathing, and so on. We learn that it's forbidden to drink on Yom Kippur from the rabbis and not directly from the Torah. Still, we would never even dream of drinking on Yom Kippur. And how do we know not to be sad during the 7 days of Sukkot? The Torah itself says, "And you shall rejoice for these 7 days." And there is never an excuse when you're allowed to be sad on Sukkot, not even the tiniest bit. Clearly, we see that as important as it is not to drink on Yom Kippur, it is even more critical not to be sad on Sukkot. Have a happy holiday. It's the mitzvah. Hanukkah, the one light of Hanukkah. On each night of Hanukkah, we light an additional candle. But still, even after there are many lighted candles, there's only one light coming from all those candles. The light shining in the room is always just a single light. As we add more candles, this single light just gets brighter and brighter. Although there are many candles, many flames, many wicks, there's always just a single light. Here, light is being used to stand for the spiritual essence, the life of each of us that is always one. The candles stand for our individual bodies, our uniqueness. This is the multiple perspective. Although our bodies are many, our lives are one. Although the candles and flames are many, their light is one. Although the material perspective shows us that there are many, the underlying spiritual perspective shows us that the many are also a single one. Hanukkah versus Purim. Even the holiday games we play are chosen because of their spiritual characteristics. For instance, on Hanukkah, we spin the dreidel, and on Purim, we whirl the groga. Dreidels are pointed, top-like inventions that have a different letter written on each of their four sides. We spin them, twirling them while holding their handle from above with the dreidel pointing down. Spinning is an indication of making something happen, like the world, which is happening because it is being spun. After each person spins the dreidel and it stops, whichever letter lands facing up represents his share of the winning, or if he has lost. The dreidel is a reminder of when the Greeks banned the study of Torah. When the soldiers would see Jewish boys learning, they would rush over to enforce their law. The boys would quickly pull out and spin their dreidels, showing that they were only playing gambling games. On Purim, we spin grogers that make a very loud noise. We hold them pointing up in the air and twirl them, holding the handle from underneath. The spiritual reason for the grogger is to make so much noise that it drowns out the name of Haman, the villain, in order to fulfill the commandment to wipe out his remembrance. The question here is, why on Hanukkah do we spin the dreidel from above with it pointing down? And on Purim, we spin the grogger, holding it from below, with it being raised, pointing up. On Hanukkah, we celebrate overcoming the Greeks. The Greeks came to destroy the Torah. They did not necessarily want to kill the Jewish people, just our beliefs. These beliefs held us apart from them, and this they could not stand. Since they attacked the Torah, which is a spiritual or higher realm, the miracle that saved us from them also came from the higher realm. It came as a spiritual miracle. The one day's oil lasted 8 days. On Purim, the villains were not at all concerned with our Torah. They wanted to destroy us physically. They planned to attack our bodies, so the miracle that saved us at that time came from below. The miracle came in the form of our being able to physically defend ourselves. Instead of them destroying us, we destroyed them. So on Hanukkah, we spin the dreidel by holding it from above, where that miracle happened, and on Purim, we spin the grogger while holding it from below, which is where that miracle happened. Purim, hiding. As is true for all holidays, Purim comes to stress a specific teaching. The main spiritual subject emphasized on Purim is hiding. First, the story of Esther, which is the story of Purim, is the only book of the entire Torah that does not explicitly mention God's name. Next, we see that garments are a central theme in this book. Garments are used to cover the body in order to protect or hide. The king's wife was commanded to appear without garments, that is, totally revealed. When Mordecai heard news of the evil decree that was set to destroy the Jewish people, he ripped his garments and sat at the gate, dressed in sackcloth. When Queen Esther heard that Mordecai was dressed in sackcloth, she sent him proper garments in order to replace his sackcloth. When she went before the king to begin the downfall of Haman, she put on her royal garments. When the king wanted to reward Mordecai for saving his life, he dressed him in royal garments. When the decree was given that the Jews would be saved, Mordecai went out for the king in royal garments of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a wrap of linen and purple. What the story of Esther has come to teach by stressing these garments is best understood with a parable. Once there was a holy king. This king was not just an ordinary king, however regal an ordinary king might be. Rather, this king demonstrated his royalty by exuding a wondrous feeling of bliss. This feeling radiated from his presence. This feeling was so strong and so enjoyable that when his subjects would be invited into the king's palace for a feast, they would say, "This feeling emanating from the king is so wonderful, if only there could be more of it." They reasoned that the only thing stopping the king's bliss from entirely filling the room was their own bodies, which took up so much space. They decided to shrink in order to leave more room for the king's bliss. And it worked. As they shrunk, more and more bliss filled the room. They enjoyed the additional bliss so much that they shrunk again. And there was even more bliss. It felt so wonderful that they shrunk even further. And then there was even more bliss. They kept shrinking and shrinking until finally they completely disappeared. Unfortunately, this left the king with a problem. I want to enjoy a feast with my subjects, but every time I invite them over, he complained, they disappear on me. I want to eat and drink with my friends, but everyone I invite into the palace evaporates right before my eyes. I don't want to eat and drink all this food by myself. Wait a minute, I know what I can do, he reasoned. After all, I am the king, so I can do whatever I want. I'm going to apportion myself around the banquet table. I'm going to take small portions of myself and form these individual portions into different people, and on each person I'm going to put a distinct mask. Each portion is going to see itself solely as the person that its mask depicts. And this mask is going to be stuck on each portion so that none will be able to remove its mask for the entire party. Maybe some portions will be able to sneak a peek from time to time, but for the most part, the masks are going to be permanently affixed. What a party it will be! There will be eating and drinking grand entertainment, with everyone ordering whatever he wants and everyone eating whatever he orders. Then, at the appropriate time, when the feast is over, the strings holding on the masks will be loosened and each person will be able to lift off its mask. Then everyone will see it was really only me sitting there all the time. This is the hidden story of Purim. This is the reason we wear masks and costumes on Purim, hiding our true identity. The truth is, only the king is here. And this is why we drink so much on Purim that we become drunk. We learn that when the wine goes in, the mysteries come out. This year, when you are so very drunk, try to recall who you really are. Take a peek under your mask. Passover. What's the most important thing? This week, we will read the Torah portion that deals with the holiday of Passover. Although Passover is, by far, the most beloved holiday of the entire Jewish calendar, it also brings the greatest number of details, requirements, restrictions. Observing each of these elements is crucial during this week of preparation, and especially for the Seder itself. To list them all would and does fill an entire book. There are the Torah commandments, and there are the rabbinical commandments. There are also the customs that surprisingly vary tremendously between the Sephardim and the Ashkenazim. There are the unique customs that have been developed around the diaspora. For example, Indian Jews eat different food on Passover than Temani Jews, and some Jews will dip their matzah in their soup, while others would be aghast at such a move. Some will eat beans, and some would never do such a thing. There are strict requirements as to the minimum amounts of matzah, bitter herb, and wine that must be consumed, and only within a specific period of time. And perhaps most important of all are the amazingly strict requirements not to have any leavening or related products in our possession for the entire week. Confusing this even more is that some authorities say certain foods are leavened, while others swear that they are not. On and on, the list of requirements that ensure a successful Seder can certainly seem overwhelming. It is no wonder that the favorite question a sharp student will ask his Rebbe right before the Seder is, what is the most important thing that I must watch out for? Last Passover, right before leaving the Kotel to rush home for the Seder, a rabbi friend of mine asked me that very question. To his great surprise, I immediately answered, make sure that the children have a good time. He looked at me as if I might be joking. His face was all twisted up. He wanted to know some great Kabbalah about the four cups of wine, or maybe how to lean to the side when drinking them, or maybe I could give him some great Hasidic teaching on how to do tshuva, repentance, while trying to gulp down that impossibly hot horseradish. Ah! But no, I simply said, make sure that the children have a good time. The next afternoon he came up to me smiling. He's a smart guy and he took my words to heart. He said, it was the best Seder ever. The kids were great. Everyone was laughing. We all enjoyed ourselves tremendously. But tell me, how can you really say that keeping the kids happy was the most important thing to watch out for? After all, this is a very serious holiday. I explain. There's only one reason we have the Seder at all, to remember the Exodus from Egypt. And there's only one reason why we must remember the Exodus from Egypt, so we will remain Jews. If we forget our past, there will be no reason to go on as a people. There's only one way for us to remain Jews, and that is to raise Jewish families. Without the children coming back next year, there won't be any Jewish families. It's for the kids' sake that we go through all this each year, and, God willing, we'll be able to get to do it again for them next year, too. And if they have a good enough time, then surely someday we'll even get to do it for their kids, too. Have a happy Pesach. It's crucial. Shavuos, the yoke of Torah. On the holiday of Shavuos, we thank God for having given us the Torah. When someone tries to encourage someone else to follow the Torah and its mitzvot, often they tell the newcomer, you have to accept upon yourself the yoke of Torah. Actually, we hear this quite often, especially if someone seems to be questioning the validity of the Torah. When the yoke of Torah analogy is explained properly, no one has to be convinced to bring it upon themselves. The problem today is that many teachers of Torah are themselves following the Torah for the wrong reasons. It is common to hear that if you follow the Torah, you'll have a wonderful share in the world to come, that you will get credit in heaven, that it's your duty to follow it as a Jew. Many try to sell the intellectually challenging aspects of studying the Torah. Some try to make you feel guilty if you do not follow its rules. After all, your grandparents did it. But most of these reasons are not of interest to most beginners, and surely not to the younger generation. Instead, they should learn the truth of the yoke of Torah, and then they will be able to successfully share it with others. A yoke, by its nature, does not increase the animal's burden, but rather, it reduces it. Even without the yoke, the same load must be pulled. Before the yoke was invented, the animal still had to plow the field. But he pulled that heavy load with his teeth and neck muscles. Then some kind farmer figured out that if he would put a yoke around the animal's neck, he could attach the plow to the yoke, and then the animal could use its larger, stronger shoulder muscles to pull the load. The animal loved that yoke. It made his life so much easier. The field in this illustration is life, with all of its requirements. Each of us has our individual, personal burdens that life seems to impose upon us. Each of us is born into this world, and then we travel through our individually allotted time span, and then, the minute our allotment is over, each of us will die. No one escapes. With or without the yoke, as long as we are alive, we're going to have to go out into the field to find food and satisfy our other requirements. The plow in this illustration is our work to accomplish our goals, be it food for our families or finding ways to make the world a better place. We all go out into the field and plow. The yoke in this illustration is the Torah. With or without the Torah, we're going to have to go out into the field and plow. We have to make a living, raise families, and work to make our lives in the world a better place. Look at just this one statistic. As we mentioned in the comments on Amor, today in California, the divorce rate for secular marriages is an astonishing 67%. If you were about to go into a business and learn that the failure rate was 67%, you would never do it. In the same state, the divorce rate for Torah-based marriages is perhaps 10%. If there were no other benefits than this, it would be worth following the Torah. A family that keeps the Torah experiences longer lives and enjoys warmer relationships. Elders are respected and children help each other. But this is just one of the many physical and emotional benefits to Torah observance. There are also the tremendous spiritual benefits of knowing God in your life. Living a life of looking for ways to give instead of only to take changes your daily perspective from greed to generosity. On and on we see what a wonderful thing Torah observance does to our lives. Hey, there's even a promise for a great life in the next world, too. But even if there would not be such a thing as another world, right here and now, there's a great reward to plowing with the yoke instead of with your head and teeth. thereisone.com.